Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this morning. Good to have our visitors with us. Glad that we could all be together on this, the Lord's Day. I want to speak upon this rock. That's the title of the lesson. I'm speaking on the rock. I'm standing on the rock. And I'm going to talk about that rock. And we talk about it really in various ways. It reminds us of the precision of Scripture and how lessons are taught in various ways. I want to begin this with Matthew 16, 13 through 18, where Jesus was asking His disciples, well, who are people saying that I am? And they gave various names that were on the lips of persons who were trying to get a hold on the identity of Jesus. Who is He? Is He John the Baptist? Is He Jeremiah or Elijah? Is He one of the prophets? Who is He? And then Jesus says, well, now let's forget about what the multitude is saying. What do you say? And Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right, and you got that from the Father. You received a revelation. And upon this rock, I will build My church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So He seems to be saying, in effect, that not even death itself can possibly prevent the establishment of this church on this rock. In fact, as things developed, death became one of the necessary features for the development and the establishment of the church. So not only could it not prevent it, it was a necessary requisite to the establishment of it. Just amazing how God does things. Incredible how He does them. It's incredible how He talks about them. And so the way that Jesus described it, it's just like when the church comes, when the kingdom comes, it's going to be solid. It's going to be on solid foundation. Just as Daniel had predicted hundreds of years before, it was going to last forever. Daniel 2:44. Once it's set up, by the way, that's another lesson, to talk about the various ways that the Bible talks about the arrival of the kingdom. Because it talks in other expressions that God here in various ways of description. But once it gets here, He says, it's going to be solid. It's going to be here to last, here to stand, here to, you know, withstand. We were talking in Bible class this morning about the horrendous religious history that corrupted Christianity beginning in the second century. And now we still live in the light of that to this very day. Our lives have been lived in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation, which was a rejection of Catholicism, which was a rejection beginning in the second century of the pure, simple Christianity that Jesus established. But the church is still here. The church is still here. And we can be a part and are a part of that great institution. So I want to make several points that the Bible makes about upon this rock. Number one, upon this rock, God wrote 10 commandments. Now you think about that. Exodus chapter 20 is where you come to in your Old Testament, where you will have the 10 commandments given. And Moses meeting on top of Mount Sinai with God, God talking to him. And He gives him this initial installment of the law of Moses. He already had the embryonic people, Israel. He'd gotten them out of captivity. Now we have to have a law, and then after about 40 years, they're going to get the land. Any nation has to have a people, a law, and a land. And that's the order in which God develops the promise that He made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to make of you a great nation. So He gets the embryonic people started. Then He brings them to Mount Sinai. And He starts, He doesn't finish it, but He starts the initial installment of the law with the Ten Commandments. And then later, after their refusal to go into Canaan, 40 years later, He gives them finally the land of Canaan. And you read about that in the book of Joshua. But with all of the detail that becomes the Old Testament, that complete body of doctrine becomes the law of Moses, we start with 10 commandments. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That is such an insightful and all-encompassing law. Now, there are many other details that are given throughout Scripture regarding our obligations. But remember, those obligations right there are in two categories. They're in the category of your obligation to God, and then your obligation to your fellow man. That's why Jesus could say that the fulfillment of the law rests in two commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two points, you know, these two pillars, the law hangs and the prophets. So you've got two obligations. One's vertical, one's horizontal. I can't be a good neighbor if I can't be a faithful son first. But I've got to be a faithful son or daughter before I can be a faithful brother and sister. And so it's God, and then it's fellow man. In all-encompassing fashion, he talks about these things that you must be and do and understand and comprehend. And as you've heard me say on various occasions, eight of these 10 are moral requirements. These are positive ordinances that put into words, they articulate moral concepts that can be intuited by your conscience. The exceptions are, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and thou shalt not covet. Paul, hundreds of years later in Romans 7, says, I wouldn't have known that was a sin. See, that's not moral law. But he says, I wouldn't have known that was a sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So you know, that's not the lust and the licentiousness that's involved in it, in desiring somebody for adulterous purposes. That's different. Brethren, the precise insight into Scripture and the concepts that the Bible gives, it staggers you when you comprehend what God has said, what He's written, what He's done, and how He's made me to respond to Him as one made in His image, and then to respond to His Word as one that understands language. Blows your mind. Blows your mind to think about it. But upon this rock, God wrote 10 commandments. Now, there are passages in the New Testament, like Romans 13, 8 through 10, where you'll have lists of some of the commandments. Luke 10, 27, Matthew 19, 16 through 23. You'll have references to the commandments that God gave back here in Exodus chapter 20. You will never have a repetition of remember the Sabbath day. to keep it holy. We will have information against coveting. The book of Colossians does that. But he never picks up that pure positive command, remember the Sabbath day, because down the stream of time, after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ on Pentecost of Acts 2 on a Sunday, the Lord establishes His church upon this rock. And that's something. Upon this rock He writes 10 commandments, 2 pillars of stone. Upon this rock I will build my church. And the Lord's day that John was on when the revelation started coming in Revelation chapter 1 about verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And people question that or wonder about that. But I'll tell you what, if there is a special day, and according to John there is, there's the Lord's day. If there is a day on which the Lord came forth from the grave in triumphal victory over sin and death, and if there's a day on which the church was built on the rock, and if there's a day that the brethren met on in the first century to worship, Acts 27 through 11, and if there's a day on which they were under obligation to give of their means, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, then that special day was that day. Sunday. And still people wonder about it. Sabbatarians, they reject what the Bible says. And you know, even secularists, even human secularists in our day still live in the light of the privilege of the Lord's day. Now here we are worshiping God in spirit and truth on the Lord's day. And see, unlike John, whose spiritual condition involved in association with the miraculous visions, according to John 4:24, we worship in spirit and truth. We're in spirit on the Lord's day. We ought to be in spirit every day. But on Sunday, we come together and worship in spirit. And we try to build each other up in the most holy faith. And so, we've come a long way since those Ten Commandments were enacted. But I tell you, brethren, they were the basis of the religion of Judaism, and they were the basis of the Jewish civil state. They were the laws that God gave to regulate conduct in the state of Israel. And when our founders got here on this continent, and history kept on going, and as the eruption took place, and the antagonism between England and the king, King George, and the colonists, and they began to think, and they began to reject certain things that were being done to them without proper representation. And they began to envision the possibility of a new country. And they started meeting and talking and writing and fighting. And it was so clear to so many of those first prominent founding fathers that God is the only one that can prosper this effort. They took on the greatest army in the world. How's that possible? And after it was all done, looking back at that, they said, in effect, we need to pray. In fact, there are so many letters and documents. We need to thank God. This was only possible because of God. And so when they started writing their, you know, their later on their state constitutions and all of that, and they would inculcate these moral principles and this high regard for the only Creator, the one God in the world, the one you read about in the Bible. And they promoted the Bible and the sale of Scripture and all of those things. They were high proponents of the principles of Christianity. And the, as they looked at it, the Ten Commandments. That was the only set of laws God ever gave to a state. So I'm simply saying that when God did that, that was such a monumental thing, and nations that take note ought to have high regard for the positive law ordinances that God gave to Israel. And our founding fathers did. Which helps to explain the course of morality that we pursued for 200 years. And look at us now. As we've gotten prayer out of school and the Ten Commandments away from government buildings, you know, and the courts are still fighting over their inconsistencies because sometimes they want to let things stand and yet to be meticulous about the separation of church and state as the courts have decided it. They want to give up on religion and its expression in society in a way. So anyway, that's the first point. Number two, upon this rock, Moses lifted his rod. Now that happens in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. They get to a point in the wilderness wanderings and the people get awfully thirsty. And they cry out. This is before they get to Sinai and God gives the Ten Commandments. But it's in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And in verse 6, after Moses has cried to God, he's needing help with them. God says, you take the rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. In verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chatting or the striving of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Isn't that something? To read of humans who acted that way after they experienced the deliverance in Egypt. The devastation of the gods of the Egyptians and the devastation of the land and the proof, the evidence, and the events. We saw how God delivered us by the hand of Moses. And then to raise the question of the stupid question in the wilderness, well, you know, we crossed the river. Well, we're here on this side of the river. We're in a new territory. We know He was with us over there. Is he with us here? Is He with us or not? How does God stand us? How does He stand our stupidities and our lack of faith and our ignorance? And so Moses smites this rock and God sends water. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells me something that was not stated elsewhere. 1 through 4, and he says, you know what happened? Now they didn't all understand this, just like they didn't even remember necessarily the deliverance that God had so wrought in their behalf. But he says, and they drank of the rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now that's a little bit peculiar, because they saw Him strike a rock. But he says there's more to it than this geography and stones in a given area. Why did God preserve them? What was it all about? Well, it's about God's keeping His promise to Abraham and making of him a great nation and sending the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and blessing all men because of Him. And so what kept God keeping Israel going and maintaining the promise was the hope of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, His establishment of the church and the preaching of the gospel for all men. God wasn't going to let them die out in the wilderness. There were occasions where He killed some of them, and where more than died did deserve it. But there was a promise, and God was going to bless all men through the seed of Abraham. And so it was God through Christ, through the Word, that was keeping them alive, because their history was contributory toward the establishment of the church. So they weren't just drinking some liquid back there. Their lives were being preserved because of their unique contribution they would make to the gospel. And you remember that little comment that Jesus made to the woman of Samaria in John 4 at the well when she raised her question to Him? about where's the right place to worship. In answering her, he said, salvation is from the Jews. They drank of the rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Number three, upon this rock, Moses sat. Now, in Exodus 17, verse 8, look at this. Now, this is before Sinai. Before they get to where God's going to start giving the law, there's going to be a fight. There's a battle with Amalek. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. These are their kinfolk. They had an historical antipathy to Edom, or Edom had that with Israel. And they came, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And that's the one he smote the rock with. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. That's the only time you have a situation like that in their encounters with their enemies. Isn't that peculiar? But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. The one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now isn't that something? So Moses is supposed to be up there holding his hands up. You know, he's holding his hands up to God. And yet after a while, you know, start sagging, you just get tired. And so, and they noticed that when that happened, men started falling in battle. Good night. How can there possibly be an ontological relationship between how the war's going and somebody's hands on the top of a hill? Appealing to God, calling God into the battle, into the war. Help us, Lord. And so they finally put two men up there. Don't let those hands sag. Keep them up. And they did. And they won. And so upon this rock, Moses sat. And I am reminded in the New Testament of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, where Paul, in commenting upon men in worship, males, this was the word for males, he says, I want men to lift up holy hands. Men to lead the prayers. Men to lead the singing. Men to preach. I want men to lift up holy hands to God. Isn't that amazing? By calling God in, blessing our services, helping us in our efforts to live spiritual lives until we die. And you don't want to let your hands sag. You don't want to ever try anything without God. We sometimes sing songs like that, you know. I'm not going to take one step. Not one step will I take without Jesus. I want to have God's blessing every day, every moment, all the days of my life. It's sort of like making an appeal. And I wonder if perhaps that's involved in 1 Peter 3:21. When Paul is discussing becoming a Christian, you know, and being baptized, and rising up, you know, and he says, and at that point of baptism, you have this, and the word there, it can be variously translated. The American Standard translates it by the word interrogation. You have this conscience that is making an interrogation, or it's, your footnote may say, you can translate it inquiry. Or you can translate it by the word appeal. And so he said, when somebody is baptized into Christ, in that event, he is having been forgiven of his sins, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the interrogation or the inquiry or the appeal of a good conscience toward God. And it may well be that that's the kind of thing that he's talking about right there. I am calling on God by my conscience as I am baptized into Christ. I have done everything that He's told me to do to this point so that I can be added to His children, be a part of His family, the church of Christ, the church of God. I make my appeal since He has already told me what I must do to be saved. I did what He told me to do. I am now calling on Him to do everything that He told me that He would do. And that question that comes up regarding Luke chapter 11, that He will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him, might very well be a part of that situation right there. Since I've done all that He told me to do in order to receive the Spirit, then I am calling upon God to keep His Word, do everything He told me He would do, as I submit to His holy will. Upon this rock Moses sat. So, now we lift up holy hands. In fact, all of us, James chapter 4, verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. When members of the church find themselves apostatizing, drifting off back into the influences of the world, it's time to come home. It's time to get your spiritual hands clean again. And God wants us all to have those clean hands. Number four, upon this rock the Jews stumbled. Romans 9:33 is a passage that fulfills Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah had predicted 7 centuries before Jesus came that that's what's going to happen when Jesus got here. What's going to happen? The Jews are going to fall over a rock. Jesus Christ became a rock, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And so even though He came, as the rock that was, the rock that is higher than I. That's a song we used to sing when I was growing up. Sometimes the shadows are deep, and the path to the goal is hard to see or whatever. But the chorus, then to the rock I will fly, the rock that is higher than I. And though Jesus Christ was the Savior, the rock in that saving sense of deliverance and stability, He became a rock that they tripped over. They fell over. And so in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, both passages talk about how that this is what Isaiah had predicted. So, the rock of ages, and we just sang that, the rock of ages became the rock of stumbling. And they fell down. They fell down. Isn't that a sad, sad thing? The Jews stumbled upon that rock. Number five. Upon this rock, the power of God was exhibited. And I want you to turn in your New Testaments to Matthew 27. And this has to do with the very death of Christ on the cross. But in Matthew 27 and 51, right after Jesus yielded up His Spirit. And isn't that a fine, dignified, profound, maybe even poetic way of expressing death? With all the brutality of the cross and all of the misery experienced by the Savior on the cross. But here, it shows again, Jesus' control of Himself, and He didn't die until He and the Father and the Spirit were ready for Him to die. In John 10, He said, I've got the power to lay down my life. Well, that includes even down to this very precise moment when He quits living. I'll die when I'm ready. I'll die when God is ready, not when you're ready. And so it says, He yielded up. He gave it up. They didn't take it. He yielded it up. And right after that, watch it now, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Why does it have to say that? Because it wants us to know that it's not just a case of fabric tearing or somebody on the earth grabbing it from the bottom. It's a matter of heaven's design that the way into the Holy of Holies is now being made by God Himself. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies to appear before the face of God for us. And all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of Judaism, nobody could go inside the holy place except the high priest one day of the year. It was an exclusive little small environment. Don't you know when kids were being taught as they were growing up, they wondered what it looked like in there? And maybe when the high priest would come out, you know, and he'd describe it. And you know, the Levites who had to move the furniture around, and they were precise things they had to do to take care of holy furniture. Not everybody can look at those things. And so don't you know children grew up knowing about the Holy of Holies, and what was it like, Uncle John, when you went in there? What did you see in there? And what happened when God appeared at the propitiatory? And what did it feel like in there? And you know, they had those little bells on the priest's robe so that if he stopped moving in there, they'd know he died. Provisions like that were made. And when Jesus died, that veil is torn from the top side, from heaven's side. I'll do what you can't do, what you could never have done. I'm making way for you to enter the Holy of Holies, which in the book of Hebrews is heaven itself. Not only was that done, the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. Now that's our point right here. Upon this rock, the power of God, the divine power of God was exhibited. You know, I can sometimes tear paper. I was trying to get in some treat the other day, some dessert, some little brownie thing June had bought. And she asked me, well, how does it taste? I said, I hadn't gotten into it yet. I couldn't get it torn. Pitiful. I finally found the clue to getting into that thing. And sometimes when I'm throwing trash away, you know, I'll tear pages, maybe through addresses. I don't want people to know my address or whatever, and I'll tear. And then sometimes I get too much and I can't get it torn. Can't do that very much. Can you imagine the power that's involved in tearing a stone in two? Just like the veil, just like the fabric. Now here's rocks. Rocks. And God just broke them in two, tore them in two. It's nothing to God. The awesome power of God was exhibited at the death of Christ. So even though it looked to a lot of people like some Jews and then some Romans got the best of Jesus, of course they didn't, but those have to do with internal truths of which many of them were unaware. They should be impressed by the events that they could see and witness with their eyes. And even though most of the Jews wouldn't go into the tabernacle and see that torn veil, they couldn't. But it was done for historical reasons and for chronicling purposes. But all those people there, you know, they could hear about the rumblings and the rocks splitting and the earthquake. Scary thing. And remember that the sun had been darkened for 3 hours already. And so they're not looking at that from the perspective of daylight and security, but in the dark. And they hear the rumblings and the rocks breaking in two. And then the next thing that Matthew mentions is graves out at the cemetery. The tombs of certain saints were opened. Now they just shook. They were opened, but nothing happened other than that. Until the Lord came forth the third day, and then those saints got up out of their graves and came into town. Wouldn't you like to see the expressions on people's faces who witnessed that? We don't know how many, but what a sight it had to be. The power of God, and the same power of God that arranged for all of that, one of these days is going to be invoked in raising all of the dead. And then number 6, upon this rock, an angel sat. This is a curious thing in a way. Matthew 28, right over there, the next chapter. Matthew mentions a point. I don't think the others mention this particular one. But Matthew informs me that when this great rock or stone was removed, there was an earthquake the day that Jesus arose, just like when He died. Earthquake when He died, another quake when He rose. And when that stone was rolled away, then an angel takes his seat on it. You imagine seeing that? Upon this rock an angel sat. The very stone that had sealed the tomb of the Savior becomes the seat of an angel. Amazing. Imagine seeing an angel. Of course, I don't know what he did with his arms and his hands, but just imagine just sitting there and just maybe stroking his chin, or maybe just seated like a... Everything's under control. And what's a stone to an angel? What's a rock to an angel? What's a rock to God? What is death to God? The Savior has arisen. And upon this rock, an angel sat. And number seven, the passage we read at the beginning, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, Jesus built His church. That's the church I want to be a part of, a member of, that body. There was salvation in no other name, Acts 4:12. There's only one name. There's only one church. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 4:4. I must make sure. If God adds me to the church, that's the church. If I'm a member of the church, it's the Lord's, that's the church. And it's founded on the rock. Matthew 16 and verse 18. The only one that will stand. And number eight, upon this rock, a wise man builds his house. The last part of the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 through 27, when it's talking about the individual. Now, God's church is composed of individuals. Well, let's just look at the individual. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. The wise and the foolish both face life. And the wise, they've got problems just like the foolish. The Lord never promised that becoming a Christian removes all of our problems. You've heard me say before that there's a sense in which you even have a new category of problems that devolve upon you. Spiritual problems because you do the right thing. Tribulation arises because of the Word, as Jesus said when He was describing the parables, the parable of the soil and the sower. We have a new category of difficulties. But we see things as God sees them, and we take them on as God wants us to take them on. And we always have help. And so we can take life on and live it in a very successful way. And foolish is the man that gives up his house on the rock. My life, my character, all that I am, trusting my faith, my trust in the promises of God, that helps me every day. And it helps me when I contemplate death, whether it's the death of loved ones, my own death. You have to have something to hang your hat on. And I don't want to hang my hat on a myth or a fiction. I've got to have something solid and dependable that will see me each day all the way down to the day of death and to your death. If you die before I do, or if I die before you do, you need the same thing to carry you through every day so you can attend funerals and go home and keep living. You know, every generation, you've got a middle group, you've got an old group and a young group. And you just pass from one to the other. But as you pass, these others are coming up. And life goes on. And so you can't, just because something happens or something sad happens or death happens, you just can't quit. Youth are coming up. There's life to be lived, lessons to be taught, things to do. And you live it all with wisdom and perspective because you built your house upon the rock. And the rains came. And the winds blew. And pressed hard on that house, but it stood. just like God said it would. So finally, number 9, upon this rock God places me. If I am one of His, I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2 and look at the way that Peter uses these words. When you're talking about the house of God, and that's 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God is the church. And when you're thinking of God's house, you're thinking of an animated house. It's a mixture of figures. God doesn't live in a physical house. Acts 17, the whole universe can't contain God. The temple of Israel couldn't contain God, and the world can't contain God. So when you're thinking about God indwelling a house, you have to think and you have to use the images, but understand that they're figures. And so when he talks about brethren, he says in verse 4, unto whom coming, that is coming to Jesus, a living stone rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious. See, Jesus was a rejected rock or stone. Ye also, verse 5, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amazing. So, we are, Ephesians 2:22, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the apostles and Christ. The apostles and prophets, in fact, it says, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. And Peter says, as you got added to the church, you were built up as the superstructure of that house. You are God's house, a part of it. Now, you weren't the foundation, but you're the superstructure. And you're precious stones. You're rocks in this house, this mighty house of God. Upon this rock, God places me as one of these stones or rocks that become a part of the building or the house of God. And so he can say in verse 22 of Ephesians 2, the church is the habitation of God in spirit. Amazing. And so I'm animated. I'm living just as Jesus was living. He was a living rock. We're living rocks. How do we get to be alive? Inhabited by God's Spirit. And that's what makes it God's house. Well, these are a few passages where you can extract these mighty lessons that all involved in this idea, in a way, upon this rock. So many things happen. And so many things are really conceptually relevant to each other. May God give us the wisdom that we need to understand and to apply. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?